continue our studies today in the letter to the Hebrews. The writer has already told us the following. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not a mere prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but God's Son, so much better than any prophet. A prophet is only a messenger passing on a fragmentary message. The Son is, in his very person, the complete expression of everything God is. The writer has also told us that God created the universe through the Son. God and his Son are together the one source of almighty creative power. Two persons, but one creator. Appropriately, therefore, the whole of creation has been made the inheritance of the Son. He will possess it all at the end of time. Now, all of that was in verse 2. Now in verse 3, the writer continues to set forth the majesty of the Son. And so we read, "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Let us consider this morning these awe-inspiring words about the Son of God. The writer tells us first in this verse that the Son is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now, brightness here does not mean mere intensity of light. It is the idea of shining forth, the way that light radiates from its point of origin, like the light streaming from a fire or from the sun. You have a source of light, and you have the outshining of light from that source. And so he says, the Son of God is the outshining of God's glory. Glory is, of course, an attribute of God often spoken of in the Bible. It has different shades of meaning, but one of them is certainly the idea of light or radiance. There is a dazzling spiritual radiance, a blinding brilliance that characterizes God. In everything that he is towards his creation, in all his attributes, God is glorious. He blazes with the spiritual equivalent of light, brighter than a million suns. Now, we find this association of God's glory with light in various passages. Isaiah chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And again, Revelation chapter 21, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it." Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ is the shining forth of God's glory. We could say that God is like the sun, S-U-N, the centre of the solar system, and Christ is like the rays of the sun, its brightness beaming forth and drenching the earth in sunlight. He is the manifestation, the radiance, the outshining of the innate glory of God, his Father. Now, by this language, the writer once again wishes to impress on us the exalted status of Christ. He and God are related to each other like the sun and the shining light of the sun. What would the sun be without the outshining of its light? And the light, deriving all its glory from the sun, brings it forth visibly. Here then is a relationship between Christ and God that shows their essential oneness. The light of a star or a fire is not something different in nature from the star or the fire. The light is the very energy of the star itself or the fire itself radiating forth. So it is with God and God's Son. The Son is the brightness of God's glory, the radiance of God's own essential splendour. Now, this explains a phrase in the Nicene Creed, the great confession of faith drawn up by the early church at the Council of Nicaea. That's a city in Asia Minor. The creed says that Christ is light of light. Light of light. Now, that isn't just a fancy way of saying a great light. It means light from light. The reference is to Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory. The Son of God is light, streaming forth from light. Light, the offspring of light, the visible radiance from the light source. Such is Christ's relationship to his heavenly Father. Now, this, I would suggest, tells us two things. First, the Son is of the same nature as God, just as light is of the same nature as the light source from which it radiates. Christ is fully and truly divine, he and his Father sharing one nature, the dazzling nature of deity. The early church father, John of Damascus, says, "We recognize the existence at the same moment of fire and of the light which proceeds from it. For you do not first have fire and afterwards light, but they exist together. And just as light is always the product of fire, and is always in the fire, and is at no time separate from it, so likewise the Son is begotten of the Father, and is never in any way separate from the Father, but always in him." So here is the supremacy of Christ, which we recollect is the theme of the entire letter. Christ is greater and better than a mere man, a prophet, an angel, or indeed anything else in creation. He is the brightness of God's glory, the shining forth of God's uncreated splendor. He is of the same nature as God, light of light, the manifested light of the otherwise invisible source of light. God the Son proceeding like beautiful radiance from God the Father. And thus God and his Son are of one nature. Now, if we do not see this, we see nothing, and we're blind to the light. The church is, and always has been, built on the acknowledgement of Christ's deity. So do you see it this morning? Do you see the deity of the Son? Do you see the brightness of divine glory blazing forth in his face? Do you see him as the infinite and eternal splendor of God? Let's keep very far away from the sentimentality that would treat Christ as a cozy chum, my buddy Jesus. And let's never sing the so-called worship songs that encourage such an unhealthy attitude. Jesus Christ is the majestic radiance of uncreated light. He possesses the awesome and transcendent glory of deity, the glory that shone forth on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the same glory that Saul of Tarsus encountered on the Damascus Road and was smitten to the earth. We must worship this Christ with trembling adoration. As God, he deserves it. And his Father will be content with nothing less than that we worship his Son with that holy, unconditional, self-prostrating reverence that every created being owes to the infinite Creator God. Psalm 2, verse 11 following, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." But is Christ not to be trusted rather than feared, someone says? Both. Because how does Psalm 2 immediately continue? "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We kiss the Son with godly fear and trembling, and we put our trust in him. Isn't that how the godly have always approached God? Our fear is mingled with childlike trust. Our trust is blended with godly fear. So contemplate the Son as the brightness of God's uncreated glory, confess his deity, and worship him with holy reverence and complete reliance in life, in death, and in what lies beyond death. Now, more briefly, the second thing this description tells us, the brightness of God's glory, is that apart from the Son, there is no knowledge of God. Apart from the Son, there is no knowledge of God. God would be invisible and unknown without the outshining of his glory in the Son. If a fire had no light, who would see the fire? The Son, the radiant brightness of God's essential glory, makes God manifest and visible both in creation and in redemption. We see and know God only through his Son. Now that was true even before the Son became flesh. Whether we consider history before or after the incarnation, the Son is always the mediator of the knowledge of God the Father. His becoming flesh makes that knowledge more accessible than ever, but it was always true that the Son illuminated people's minds with whatever knowledge of God they had. What the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, has a much wider application than simply Christ's coming in the flesh. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one sees the Father directly, not even the angels. All knowledge of him is in and through the Son. Traditionally, theologians have said, and I humbly agree, that whenever God appears visibly in the Old Testament, it is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, because he is in every age the revealer of God. The early church father Irenaeus tells us it was the Son who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in paradise. No knowledge of our Creator except through the Son. How dependent we are on the Son of God, then. More than a newborn child depends on its human carers, we depend on Christ. Now, if we're already Christians, we no doubt realise our dependence on him for salvation. But this description of Christ, the brightness of God's glory, shows that we're equally dependent on him for knowledge. Especially now that the Son has taken flesh, we must go to him if we would know God. It is in the man Christ Jesus that the glory of God shines brightest. So if this morning you would have true knowledge of God, it is not arguments for God's existence that you need. It is a person, Jesus Christ. Know Christ, and you will know God. In the words of Spurgeon, men cannot know God until they see the brightness of his glory revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. To theists and polytheists, those who believe in one God and those who worship God's many and Lord's many, we have but one message, even that which our Lord himself delivered. Repent and believe the gospel. That brings us on then to look at the second part of the verse, where the writer of Hebrews says this of Christ: he is the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. Now, a brief discussion of the translation here, specifically the word person. The original Greek of the New Testament uses a word which can indeed be translated person, but as commentators point out, it was only in the great controversies of the 4th century about the deity of Christ and ultimately the whole Trinity, that this Greek word came to have the specific meaning person. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh says in his commentary, the term person is not here used in the sense which it bears in systematic theology, as expressive of the distinctions which exist in the one divinity, a sense which the word did not assume till about the beginning of the 4th century. Brown is quite correct. Before the 4th century, it would be difficult to impose the meaning person on this Greek word. And of course, the letter to the Hebrews was written in the 1st century, several hundred years before those mighty 4th century controversies. In that earlier period, the Greek word really meant the basic underlying reality of a thing, what you have when you strip away everything secondary and non-essential, the true nature, essence, or substance. This is substance, of course, not in the sense of a chemical substance, but as when we say, the substance of the man's argument was as follows, and then we give the man's basic argument, cutting out everything non-essential. Well, taking this into account, it would be better to understand the word that way in Hebrews 1:3. The Son is not the express image of God's person, but of his nature, essence, or substance, the fundamental being and reality, God. If you wish to see this set out in relatively simple English, Arthur Pink takes it this way in his commentary and explains it well. If you wish to see a venerable English translation of the Bible taking it this way, then look at William Tyndale's New Testament. Tyndale translates it, the very image of his substance. Now, to that other phrase, express image. Express in modern English probably makes us think of speed. But it can also mean precise, exact. And we still sometimes use it that way, as in, I expressly told you not to do that, or he went there for the express purpose of causing trouble. Well, express image is a single word in the Greek, and it means the exact copy, such as you would get by impressing a solid seal into soft wax. The seal leaves in the wax an impression that precisely reproduces the seal. So if the seal depicts a dagger, that identical dagger is now there in the wax, as well as in the seal. Or if it depicts a crown, that identical crown is now there in the wax. The express image, the exact, precise imprint. Arthur Pink expands it helpfully. He says, the Greek for express image is a single word, and the verb from which it is derived signifies to engrave, and in its noun form, that which is engraved as the stamp on a coin, the print pressed on paper, the mark made by a seal. Nothing can be more like the original mould or seal than the image pressed out on the clay or wax, the one carrying the very form or features of the other. The Old Testament saints did not perfectly express God, nor can angels, for they are but finite creatures. But Christ, being himself God, could and did. All that God is in his nature and character is expressed and manifested absolutely and perfectly by the Son. So, putting all of this together, the Son is the exact, precise image of God's very being, the strict, accurate, true, perfect representation of God's essential reality, of everything God is in the fullness of his character and attributes. All that God is revealed in the Son. All that the Son is a reality in God. The Son of God is the express image of God's substance. Now, by describing the Son in this way, the writer of Hebrews is making a distinction between God and his Son. They're not the same person. God is, so to speak, the original, and the Son is the image. Yet, the Son is so exalted an image that he exhibits in himself everything that God is, the exact and precise image, not just of this or that aspect of God, but of God's very substance, the entire being of God. In other words, here in the Son is an image or likeness of God so perfect, so comprehensive, so absolute, that to see the Son is to see God. To know the Son is to know God. To adore the Son is to adore God. So you see, once again, even in the very act of distinguishing between God the Father and God the Son as the original and the image, the writer so magnifies the Son that he has a status that breathes of deity. It seems that no matter where we turn in this letter, the supreme, matchless, and unbounded majesty of Christ confronts us. How much greater and better he is than any prophet, any angel, any mere created being. We can only respond by crying out, oh, to have our hearts and minds opened to see this glory of Christ and to be spiritually lost in wonder, love, and praise. May God save us from low thoughts and cold hearts towards his infinitely majestic Son. Next, the writer says of the Son, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now the word uphold here is literally carry, carrying all things by the word of his power. It suggests not only bearing up, but bearing along. You carry something from one place to another. The Son of God is carrying the universe, not just keeping it going, but making sure it goes where it is meant to go. The doctrine of providence is usually divided into two parts. Firstly, God preserves the universe, keeping it in existence. Secondly, he governs the universe, so permeating it with his wisdom and power that it moves towards the destiny he has ordained for it, in spite of all satanic opposition and human sin. The divine preservation of all created things, the divine government of all created things. Here in Hebrews 1:3, the writer ascribes both to the Son. He is the preserver and governor of the cosmos, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son carries all things so that they do not fall back down into the abyss of nothingness, and he carries them along so that they journey towards their appointed end. Now, does it seem unbelievable to attribute to Jesus Christ this cosmic function of sustaining and governing the whole universe? Does that seem unbelievable? Well, not if we remember what the writer of Hebrews has already told us in verse 2, that Christ is himself the creator of all things. God and his Son were united as one in making the worlds. Why should they fail to be equally united as one in sustaining and governing what they have made? We can be staggered by the thought of Christ as universal sustainer and governor only if we reject the thought of Christ as universal creator. In Hebrews, these thoughts go together. The Son is the creator, the sustainer, the governor of the whole creation. John Brown of Edinburgh comments, by him the worlds were made, their materials were called into being and arranged in comely order, and by him too they are preserved from running into confusion or reverting back into nothing. The whole universe hangs on his arm. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing and directing the complicated movements of animate and inanimate, rational and irrational beings to the attainment of his own great and holy purposes. And he does this by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. All this is done without effort or difficulty. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. Now it's hard to imagine a more complete assertion of the true deity of Christ. Suppose I said to you, who am I describing? He created the entire universe. Not only did he create the universe, he keeps it all in existence, moment by moment. And not only this, he also carries the whole universe to its destination, simply by his powerful word. Who am I describing? If you have any capacity for rational thought, surely you will reply, God. You are describing God. And you'd be right. And this is exactly how the writer of Hebrews describes Christ. I say it without undue severity, but it surely takes a perverse mind not to see that Scripture teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. If the Bible does not teach this, it teaches nothing. May the Spirit of God teach it to us so that we may confess the truth as it is in Jesus and thereby find salvation. Then, finally, this morning, we have those closing words there of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the right hand of the Majesty on high is, of course, a figure of speech. God has no right hand, or any hand, or indeed any bodily part. He is pure spirit. The figure of speech is taken from the ancient world, where a king's chief minister would be stationed at the king's right hand, the position of supreme honour and privilege. The Son of God is seated at his Father's right hand. In other words, he has the position of supreme exaltation. None can compare with him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Son has purged our sins. Now, the word purged here is actually two words in Greek: to make purification, or to bring about cleansing. Christ has made purification of our sins. He has brought about their cleansing. The word for cleansing here refers in the first instance to washing dirt or stains off the body. However, the Bible figuratively describes our sins as a kind of filth or stain on the soul. Deliverance from sin is therefore presented as a kind of cleansing. Psalm 19, cleanse me from secret faults. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Jeremiah 33, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews in our verse here is speaking of something that Christ did when he was here on earth as a man. You see how he puts it in the past tense, when he had brought about the cleansing of our sins, literally having brought about cleansing. Now, he doesn't tell us here how Christ did this. Later, we learn that it was by means of his death that the Saviour achieved this cleansing away of sins. But now, at this particular point, the writer of Hebrews keeps that in reserve. He wishes to introduce the subject gradually so as not to offend unnecessarily his Jewish audience with their strong aversion to any idea of a suffering or a dying Messiah. So here, he merely says, the Son of God came to this world in the flesh in order to cleanse us from the filth of our sins, and that he accomplished something here on earth, some mighty perfect work, which has the power to bring about that cleansing in the lives of all who worship him. Having made purification for our sins, Christ then, we are told, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this indicates the perfection of his work on earth. The Old Testament priests could, in a sense, cleanse people from sin. But they had to offer sacrifices over and over again. A priest's work was never done in the Old Testament. But Christ's work was done, finished and perfect. He achieved this cleansing from sin when he was here among us. And then he returned victoriously to the glory of heaven, sat down at the right hand of God his Father. That very posture of sitting seems to suggest that the Son's earthly work is finished. He needs to do nothing more to make atonement for human sins. The work is perfect. All that's required now is that this perfect work of cleansing be applied to our souls. A doctor produces a medicine that will cure every sick person in a village. There is enough for everyone. The doctor does not have to make any more. All that is needed now is that the villagers drink the medicine. So the Son of God has done everything necessary in his earthly work to provide a perfect cleansing from sin. It is equal to the task of purifying any and every sinner. We must now come and drink of this cleansing water that Christ gives. There's no other way that the filth of our sins can be washed away. We read in Proverbs chapter 30, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, yet are not cleansed of their filthiness. Are we this morning spiritually clean in our own eyes, but in God's eyes, not yet cleansed from the filthiness of sin? We're at a crossroads, and there are four paths to choose between. Path number one, I am clean and need no cleansing. Well, then Christ is irrelevant to me. I'm one of those whom he called self-righteous. In this condition, I can have nothing to do with him, and he nothing with me. I must remain forever a stranger to the blessings he gives. Path number two, I am not clean, but I can purify myself. I confess I do have sins, but I can clean up my own life by my own will and my own efforts. Well, in that case, I am my own saviour, and I thereby reject Christ, the God-appointed saviour, who once again can have nothing to do with me. Path number three, I am not clean, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. I'll just have to wallow in my filth. Well, this is the suicide of the soul. As the great spiritual writers often tell us, to despair of salvation is the worst of sins, because it denies God's power and willingness to save. Path number four, I am not clean, but the Son of God can cleanse me. He can deal with my sins. He can save me. He is able and willing to lift me out of my pit of corruption and make me into a new person filled with the pure life of God. I will come to him. Now that fourth path alone leads to Christ, to spiritual cleansing and salvation. Is that the path you and I are taking? May God grant it by his mercy, love and compassion in his Son for our eternal blessing and his glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, whose blessed Son was revealed so that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of life eternal, grant that we who have this hope may purify ourselves as he is pure, so that when he shall appear in power and glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you the Father and with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.